As many of you know, I taught classical music for many years, close to 20 years, mostly in Russia. And my favorite students were those who had never played saxophone before. Right? Anyone who's tried to teach somebody knows it's way easier to start from scratch than to start by having to undo what somebody else did wrong. So my favorite students were always those who had never played before because you could start them right. And I was always amazed, as myself, somebody who had played for years without real instruction and then at the age of 16 went to work with a real professional, I had to undo so much work. It was horrible, years, painful process. And so in comparison with my own experience, I was always just blown away over and over and again at how easily my students made progress and how quickly they really played well if from day one they had those most important foundations well laid. You get the fundamentals right in the beginning, and then it's really easy to build on them. And Paul, in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, that's kind of what's going on here. Paul had been forced to leave Thessalonica much earlier than he had planned. And Paul is concerned after he leaves that the Thessalonians might not have had enough teaching. They might not have had enough time. They might not have had enough rooting in the gospel to survive and grow. And so he hears back through Timothy that the Thessalonians actually are doing very well. And especially they're doing well in the middle of pretty severe persecution. And so he writes this letter to them, basically telling them to keep it up and step it up. Okay, and you'll kind of hear that probably several times through the series. Keep it up because they're doing the right thing. Keep doing it. But you know what? Pursue it even more and more. And he rejoices that they are still rooted, and he urges them to continue growing. And almost all of Paul's letters start with a thanksgiving. Actually, Galatians is the one that doesn't. And he uses, in Thessalonians, he uses this thanksgiving, which is verses 1 through 10, what we're going to look at today, to review with them the solid foundations that were well laid in Thessalonica. Because their continuing success and growth will always be building on those same foundations. Now, usually I read the passage at the start, but today I'm going to try something different. Today we're going to go through the text and thinking about what's there as we go, kind of pulling it apart as we go through it. And then, with those thoughts already in our mind, we're going to go back and read through the passage at the end. So, this is verses 1 through 3. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to stop right there, and we're going to kind of think about what he just said. We're all familiar with that grouping of faith, hope, and love, right? And I hope you know the New Testament well enough that as I read that faith, hope, and love jumped off the page at you. It's a description of what the Christian life is all about. It's a description of what it is that we've found when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this same triad of faith, hope, and love in other parts of the New Testament. But what's interesting is that here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul doesn't thank God for their faith, hope, and love. What he actually thanks God for is their work, labor, and endurance. Now, the work, labor, and endurance are rooted in the faith, hope, and love. But what Paul's actually pointing out and talking about are the work, labor, and endurance. The work, labor, and endurance that are visible because of the invisible faith, hope, and love. Now, in all spiritual things, there are always those two sides. There's always the side that we don't see and the side that we do see. Right? When Jesus is dying on the cross, there are two seemingly completely opposing things going on. Visibly, it's the greatest triumph of evil in the entire history of the world. But because we know the story, we know that invisibly, what's actually going on is the greatest triumph over evil in the history of the world. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about this. He writes that his own life visibly is troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonment, hunger, cold. But then he also says that invisibly, it's purity, patience, kindness, love, truth, and the power of God. Whenever we're dealing with spiritual things, there is always going to be this kind of dichotomy. There's always going to be this seeming contradiction between what's happening visibly and what's happening invisibly. Paul would be delighted to know that we have faith, hope, and love. But I think he would be much more delighted if he saw that our faith compels us to give time, to give money, to give energy, to work steadily for the good of others. If he saw that our love compels us to labor when the gain is all someone else's. And if he saw that because of our hope, we endure rather than give in to discouragement and frustration, self-pity, cynicism. The spiritual life is really all about unseen realities. But when we stress that, we can forget the fact that it is also about how those unseen realities enter the world in very seen ways. Yes, it is faith, hope, and love. But Paul here is thankful that in Thessalonica, faith, hope, and love means visible work, labor, and endurance. The Thessalonians understood right from the start that being a Christian isn't just about what you believe in your head or your heart. It is about that. But it's also about what you do. It's about your choices. It's about your time. It's about your interests. Faith isn't what you believe. Faith is what you do because of what you believe. The first foundation that was well laid in Thessalonica is that the Christian life isn't just believed. It's done. Then Paul continues, "For we know, brethren, beloved of God and sisters, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Just kind of a note, when we see that word conviction, some of us kind of think conviction of sin, but actually what Paul has in mind here is assurance, confidence, that kind of conviction. It's not a reference to conviction of sin. And Paul says here that as he gives work, as he gives thanks for their work and their labor and their endurance, he knows that it's because God has chosen them and God has converted them. Now, we actually don't have the details of what happened there. We don't have them given here and we don't have them given in Acts. But there was something about the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica that went beyond what Paul typically saw in other cities. There was a power, there was a confidence, there was an experience of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that gave Paul an uncommon certainty that God had chosen these very people who were before him from before the foundation of the world to become believers in Jesus Christ and members of the people of God. And we can imagine that Paul always kind of had that conviction or whatever, that he always preached in faith or whatever, but that's not true. But here in Thessalonica, as he presents the gospel to them, and this doesn't have to be a one-time event, but as he spent time in the city, he was convinced that these people were genuinely called of God and converted by God. And because Paul is convinced that God had chosen them for salvation, he was confident that their decision to accept his teaching was something that God had done in them. Okay, and that might sound like an obvious, well, isn't that always the case? And no, it's not always the case. In some places, perhaps, people accept Christianity because the preaching made good sense. Or because emotionally something just kind of struck a chord with them. Or because the worship was just so much fun. Hey, that's a great place to spend Sunday mornings. I'm going to do this. I'm going to join the church. Or because, and let's face it, in a lot of parts of the world, because Christianity offers economic, educational, or social advantages. I found my people. I found a place where I'm accepted. In actual reality, there are all kinds of reasons that people, quote-unquote, become Christians. But here, Paul is confident that these people responded to the gospel because God himself reached down and claimed them. And the second foundation that Thessalonians got right from the start is the conviction that it wasn't them and it wasn't Paul, but that God himself had come out of nowhere, got smack right in their face, claimed them, and changed them. It was real, it was God, and there was no going back. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So here, we see that in watching Paul, the Thessalonians were blessed with another kind of great start, which is that the change that conversion brings is not only in the heart. That conversion is a change of beliefs, but it should also be a real change in our everyday way of living. So the Thessalonians committed themselves to imitating Paul's lifestyle, even as Paul imitated Jesus' lifestyle. Now, sometimes some people get kind of uncomfortable with the word imitation. I was certainly used to be one of those. But this kind of imitation has absolutely nothing to do with any kind of mask or pretending to be something that you're not or being hypocritical. This isn't like putting on your Sunday morning self or something. This is simply committing ourselves to live according to the values that we profess. And when I say that the Thessalonians imitated Paul as Paul imitated Jesus Christ, keep in mind what the Thessalonians saw in Paul. When Paul arrived, he was fleeing an angry mob from Philippi. They see him driven out, so he comes to Thessalonica, he begins teaching in the synagogue, they see him driven out of the synagogue after 3 weeks. Then they see Paul continue to labor passionately, and by labor I mean physical labor, not labor in the gospel. They see him continue to work for his own living in the market, probably making tents, and during that, conversing with everybody he can about the gospel. And when he's not making tents, all night and day he's going home to home, visiting with people, teaching them, conveying kind of truth to those who have not accepted and then grounding those who have. They see him just all the time committed to what he's doing, although at the same time, the mob from Philippi arrives and opposition begins to increase in Thessalonica. And finally, they see a riot break out. They see Paul and Silas and Timothy go into hiding. We're not told where. I'm guessing it's probably somebody's basement or closet. They go into hiding while the mob drags one of the new believers in front of the city authorities. And then that night, under cover of darkness, Paul is snuck out of the city, leaving this new congregation half-formed, half-taught, in the midst of violent persecution. And the Thessalonians look at Paul and they say, "That's how I want to live." That's remarkable. That's the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it's the same Spirit that's at work when we read the gospel story and we see Jesus' love for people and we see his kindness. And then we see his suffering and his rejection and we see him crucified and we say, "I want to be like Jesus." It doesn't make any sense, except that it is God at work. The Thessalonians had a clear picture in Paul of real Christ-like living, both the beautiful inner life and the harsh outer life, both the seen and the unseen. And they understood right from day one that it was a package deal. They knew what they were getting right from the start. And their imitation of Paul worked. For what do we read further? "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they," meaning other people, "themselves report what kind of reception you gave us." Paul here is saying that the Thessalonians accepted Paul more than just kind of accepted him. "Oh yeah, we put up with this weirdo," right? But they took him as their model. They accepted him as their model. They themselves became, when they accepted him for their model, they themselves became models for others. And of course, this is exactly what we've already seen that Paul has done in taking Jesus to be his model and thus becoming a model for the Thessalonians. The glory of God did not sweep the world in the first century because people who came to Jesus were just like everyone else, but somehow happier. The gospel went forth in power and swept through the Roman Empire, because when people were touched by God, their lives changed radically, and they began to look like Jesus. People will sometimes emphasize the godhood of Jesus to the point where they deny that he is a model for us. I don't know if you've ever run into that. I have many times. And the logic that those people, the kind of their logic is, we can't be Jesus. To even try is blasphemy. Because he's God, and we're not. I've heard pastors in a pastor's conference, somebody to draw something out of the gospel about Jesus' prayer life or something and say, "You know, brothers, this is a model for us. This is what we need to do." And have somebody say, no. "He's God. We can't do that." But you know what? That is 100% opposite of what the Bible says. It says over and over and over again that we are to be imitators of Christ, that Jesus Christ is what we should be. That is what God intended for us. But that's not a burden on our shoulders, because Jesus is also the image of what God wants to make us. When we say that Jesus is what we should be, it's not our job to go do it. It is the promise of what God is willing to do if we allow him. And allow him is participating with him. Allowing him to change us is ourselves committing to, "Yes, I'm going to take Jesus as my model." The whole picture. He is what we should be. He is what God will make us. Now, does that mean that we will ever, in our own striving, become his equals? Of course not. But does the fact that we won't be his equals by doing everything just the way he did, does that mean that we don't try at all? Does that mean that we don't take him as our life? Does that mean that we don't commit ourselves to being his disciples, following him, living life the way that he lived life, taking his values so deeply that we do things differently? Again, of course not. From the very, very beginning, from day one, the Thessalonians had a well-laid foundation in their very clear understanding that following Jesus meant to choose a life like his, both in the visible humiliation and in the invisible glory, just as Paul had done. And now, as I go back and read through the text, think as we read about these foundations that were well laid in among the Thessalonians. The conviction that God himself had turned their lives around. That God's unseen work of conversion and renewal in their hearts had to translate into visible changes. And that this change must always be in the direction of becoming more like Jesus. As we read through it, you'll probe the foundations of your own life and honestly assess whether they are as solid, whether they are strong enough to build a life on. Now, with some of the points, someone might have to say no. You might not be sure about one of these. And in that case, understand that these foundations have to be laid for growth and progress in the Christian life. There is a limit to what you can do without a foundation. But it's not your job to go out and fix yourself. If you notice that some one of these areas is weak or shaky, go to God. Talk to him about it. Tell him, God, I'm not sure that you're the one that really did this in my life. I'm not sure that I'm really committed to living the way that you did. It frightens me. Go to God and just honestly tell him. But then, don't walk away. Stay there. Not necessarily physically on your knees, but stay in that hard position for days, weeks, perhaps months, continually reminding him that there's a work that needs to be done and you're going to wait before him until he does it. Give him no peace until you know that God has done what you need him to do. That's not just kind of fancy talk. My own life, I have several times recognized that there was something that maybe I wasn't sure had been done. Or maybe I knew hadn't. Or just was unsure. And it was important enough that I got down on my knees and I said, God, this needs to be settled. And then I got up and went about my day, but it's like you can't go to prayer even once without it popping right up to your head. Lord, please bless this food. And I'm still waiting for you to settle that question. Right? Just it pops up everywhere in your prayer because you're not going to let God go until he does what needs to be done. He delights in that. He doesn't get annoyed. He tells us to do that. And he delights in it because it's important to him. And when we give him no peace, we're saying it's important to me too. Nagging God is a way of saying that what you consider important, I really do consider important. But I think more likely, many of us can answer yes to all of these things. In that case, do what Paul's doing here with the Thessalonians. Frequently review these things with thanksgiving. Now I ask you to open your heart to the living Word of God. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. For you know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The word of God for the people of God.